About a year ago, God began to put something on my mind. And I began to share it with my wife. And my wife's heart was being stirred in a similar vein. And we both began to find ourselves talking and thinking about our commitment to our family and the many families we know here at church and those I meet around the country. And something began to stir within me. And it was a concern I found myself having. And then I read an article. The article was entitled something to the effect of families becoming idols. I remember looking at it and thinking, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But this guy has a valid point. Some families can make family their idol. And I was astonished as I began to really evaluate how it can happen within our communities. That is, our Christian communities, our close-knit communities. And that's what this morning, that's why it is titled, When Family Becomes an Idol. Idols are ugly things. They're something that we, for all we're worth, want to avoid. Why don't you open your outlines? The article I read about families being idols was suggesting that just because churches today have begun to put family into their name, that proved that the church at large had made family an idol. And I was thinking, well, I don't know if I agree. I think it's just a marketing ploy. People market according to what the felt need, and since people are interested in family today, First Baptist Church of some city might change their name to First Family Church. And I have run into many churches. We considered it years ago, Hope Chapel Christian Fellowship. We played with the idea, but didn't seriously. Hope Family Fellowship, sticking family in there somewhere. I can understand the mentality, not related to idolatry, just simply related to what I would call felt need. But the articles, I believe, were wrong. I believe they were very shallow and really missed the point. But I find myself agreeing with the conclusion that some people can make family an idol. Let's look at this concept first. Why would we want to concentrate? Why is it not wrong to concentrate on family? Well, here's the first reason. A, on your Roman numeral 1. The scriptures instruct parents to disciple their children, which requires the church to equip them for the task. Period. The scriptures instruct parents to disciple their kids. Well, this requires the church to equip them for the task. There's nothing wrong with the church or ministries to exist that equip families. Ephesians 6:4, fathers are told not to exasperate their kids, but they're told to bring them up. The word in the Greek is ektrepho, to rear up to maturity. To do what? Rear them up in the training, the instruction of the Lord. The training, the discipline, the correction of the Lord, the discipleship. This is an intense thing. Fathers, concentrate on your families and succeed in discipling them was the bottom line. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. The Ten Commandments had been given in chapter 5. The law of God was being discussed. And it was followed up. Israelites were told this, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorframes of your houses and on your gates. See, God had told Israel, disciple your children. So yes, the church needs to spend time and concentrate in discipling children. And if you do not know how to do it, then it becomes the church's job to do it. Do you know, if there's an error today, it's the church's take on the responsibility of discipling children. It's not the church's job. Do you know that I won't be held accountable for discipling any of your kids? I'll be held accountable if I've equipped you to train your children. But you can't find any one place in the Bible that a priest in Israel or a pastor or any other spiritual leader is held accountable to train anybody else's kids. His job is to take the word and equip the parents to do the training. So yeah, it's going to take some work. Here's a second thought, if you remember letter B. Modern Christian families are weak and broken, so the church must give special attention to offering them biblical help. My emphasis, of course, is on biblical. I heard a study just 2 weeks ago that said that the divorce rate, get this, in evangelical circles now surpasses the national average. And that came from a reputable Christian research group. It now surpasses the national average for divorce in evangelical circles. Incredible, is it not? Kids are now falling into sin at a far greater rate than we've ever known in church history. In fact, some studies have indicated that the fall-away rate from high school to college is beyond anything we've ever seen before from high school into college. That first year of college, more professing Christian young people are forsaking Christ than's ever been known that first year. Families are in trouble. You see, the marketing that the church is doing only works because there's a great need within the church. See, concentrated effort to equip parents to disciple their kids is not idolatry. It's simply prudent. It's simply wise. We need biblically based help for our families. See, Paul modeled this to the church at Corinth. They had need in the area of spiritual gifts. They had need in the area of spiritual gifts, did they not? And so he dealt with them gifts. But did he talk to the church at Galatia about spiritual gifts and their abuse or use? No, their need was to understand the law and grace. So he concentrated on that. Timothy needed help in the pastoral area. He concentrated on that. You see, the apostles modeled that when there's an area of weakness, an area of need, they dealt with that. And so in the modern church, if there's areas of weakness, then we need to do something related to strengthening families because they're very weak. My goodness, if it was wrong to devote concentrated effort on helping Christians in certain areas, that means that every ministry related to exposing false teachers would be wrong and would be inordinate. Here's a problem, though. Look at Roman numeral 2. Here's a problem. Some believers, some, are imbalanced in their devotion to the family. Yeah, we need to concentrate on strengthening families, but some families are imbalanced. For some individuals, family has become an idol. An idol, letter A, an idol is anything which receives the devotion deserved by God. It receives the devotion due God only. That's what an idol is. See, it either replaces him or represents him. In the Old Testament with Israel, you would discover that if they made an animal, or a golden calf, for example, it was either to replace God or it was to represent him. But it was meaning their eyes were looking at something tangible, something formed. See, the Greek word for idol means something fashioned or formed, which can be viewed. All that is wrapped up in that word for idol. And this is in contrast to the living God who is invisible, was never formed, and has no shape. He wasn't shaped. He has no beginning, no end. He's invisible. So that's the idea of an idol, is that it is something that is fashioned, something other than God, something created that's receiving devotion deserved by God. Number one, idols are those things in which we put our hope and trust more than God. The Israelites put their hope at some point in Baal. The children of Israel put their hope at some point in the Asherah, or perhaps in Dagon or other gods, these pagan gods. When you worshiped an idol, it was saying, "Ah, we will do obeisance, we shall give priority to, we shall live to the standards of this god to please it. Our hope and trust is in this idol." And so effectively then, families can become idols when first we give the family devotion that's really a priority, devotion that's due God, or we begin to put our hope and trust in the family really more than God. We look to our family for something. Family is our first responsibility as far as relationships go, but we must not live for the family. You know how we know this? Because when Scripture talks about picking a spiritual leader who is to be the model of Christian behavior in life, that he is to have his home in order. In other words, he is to demonstrate it in amongst all of his relationships. The superior relationship is the family relationship that demonstrates he's qualified to be in that position. So that tells us that that's God's first priority. On Judgment Day, God will not look at me and say, talk to me about how many souls I've saved or how many families I've helped first. He'll talk to me first about my family. See, my family is my first duty to him. But I must not, we must not live for our families.
I'm going to keep clearing this up. I've got a couple more points to make about this to help you understand what I'm getting at. You see, the real root of idolatry is letter B, tree. It is self-fulfillment. See, it's looking to, it's trusting in something other than God to satisfy. It's saying, when the Israelites worshiped this Dagon, they were saying, they're into themselves. I want to be fulfilled. I want satisfaction. I want my crops to be blessed. I want more pleasure in life. So I do obeisance to this statue, this idol, this image, hoping that I will get something back. It has to do with self and self-fulfillment. That's the bottom line. That's why in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we read passages that say that somebody who simply covets, somebody who simply is loving the world is worshiping the world. See, it's possible in the world to like stuff. But if you're coveting, you are saying, I trust more in this thing. This is idolatry, the scripture says. This stuff, this is what will make me happy. Some people, it might be just simply your computer. That might be your idol. It's what satisfies. It's what you live for. You get to work, you can't wait to get on the keyboard. You come home, you can't wait to get. Could be the computer, could be your shop. It could be a man's ministry ends up being an idol for him, something he gives greater priority to than God himself. Ladies, it may be your homes that are the object of your seeking, get this, of self-fulfillment. Maybe your children, maybe your family, perhaps. See, some people invest themselves and their families for the purpose of self-gratification. Investing in the family because they want something back, they want fulfillment. Now, some of you are perhaps remembering the passage in Proverbs 29:17. I put it on your sheet there for you. Discipline your son and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. And so you say, but wait a second. We can get peace and delight from our children. Here's what I would like to clarify. Yes, the fruit of proper child training is joy and delight, but fruit is not our purpose. Yes, when we properly train our children, the scripture says that they will give us peace, they will give us delight. We receive that from them. And those of us who've spent time training our children have found that. We've discovered that when we interact with our kids on a continual basis, that they've received our training, and the side effect has been they give us this delight, they give us this joy. But guess what? That cannot be the purpose of our parenting, just to get something from them. Here's also what this is related to, letter C. Our significance and identity is to come from God, not family. And this is a great temptation in this age. Ladies, you have a great temptation by the virtue of being nurturing mommies, by the virtue of pouring yourself in your children. There's a great temptation to look to your families for your sense of significance. And therefore, you're either under great stress or actually often under great stress, if that's the case, because you're continually giving to your children so that you'll feel good about yourself. And you feel badly about yourself if your children are not receiving the input. See, this is imbalanced. Number one, it's imbalanced. Family becomes the source of either our pride or our discouragement. See, we end up giving our family the power, the most power, to lift us up or demoralize us. It's supposed to come from our walks with Christ, not our family. And yet, if you're one of those people, someone says, "How's it going?" and you say it on the basis of you give a measurement based on how your family is treating you, how things are going with the kids. So if your kids are always not living up to your expectations, they're not producing the fruit you want to see, you're always responding in the negative. Your exasperation is evident. You see, your kids have become the power. You're looking for your sense of significance in your children, and since they're not making you feel like you're doing a good job, you're unhappy with yourself, your sense of significance has dropped, and you've given them power to slay you, if you will. Either that, or maybe you're really pleased with how your children are doing, and so your joy, you become proud then. Our pride or our discouragement gets determined by our children. See, if that's the case, number two, we are not loving them selflessly. We're not loving them selflessly. We're using our families to feel good about ourselves. Do you see that? We give and give, but we get mad at our children or we get frustrated with them because of how badly we feel about ourselves based on what we don't get back from them.
There's no selfless investment. Oh, please hear this now. Don't miss this point. There's no selflessness about that. I'm using you to feel good about me. I am mad at you because you don't give to me that which I want. I don't feel good about me now. We end up granting our children this power to either make us or break us. You see, that's why we can easily become angry with the ones we love. That's why we can, because we love them so much, but now we are frustrated with them so easily because they hold our, if you will, our self-worth in their hands, and they shouldn't. God intends we gain that from Him. Roman numeral 3. The family may have become an idol for us. Here's some symptom I would like to offer for you. Family may have become an idol for us when these things are taking place. Here's the first thing. Ready? When we become more concerned with our family's outward form than with their hearts. We're more concerned with our family's outward form than with their hearts. You see, we can become preoccupied with image and perception. It reminds me of someone who is shaping just the outside. You see, we end up caring. Number one, we care more that they are seen as obedient than they be lovers of God and others. How others perceive us. And we pour ourselves into the family for what purpose? So that they can be a good reflection upon us. When we're pouring ourselves into our children, we're afraid to take them in public. We're afraid to take them near someone who might judge us. We're afraid to take them into the fellowship lest they make us look bad, perhaps. Or maybe we're pleased, and so we want to take and show them off. But you will discover they become an idol when you're working more on the outward than on the inside. Are we careful, maybe, that our daughters wear matching, neatly pressed dresses every Sunday? We're careful about it. And we're careful that they sit motionless for the entire service, and yet we're less concerned that they talk badly about their friends at home. There's something wrong there. In other words, what you pray to place a great emphasis is the outward, sitting right, acting right, conducting themselves in public and these good things, and not bad things. But those things concern you more than the fact that they feel free to talk about their friends badly. There's something wrong here, if that's the case. Which is more important to God, you suppose? Outwardly obedient or compassionate children? Which you suppose is more important to God? What's on His heart? Well, obviously He wants us to have children obey. It's one of the commandments. But they're not equal. We are proud maybe that our kids maybe call us Mr. and Mrs. It happened to me. This hit me hard, you guys. About two years ago, I was standing at church, and a child came up to me and said, "Hey, Reb." I'm thinking, oh, from a newer family. Thinking, gosh, they must not have read that far in my book yet. Calling an adult Mr. and Mrs. is a key way of showing respect. Calling a first name basis an adult makes that adult your equal. It's a peer relationship. I have it all worked out. You've read the chapter. But I remember despising that child and thinking, boy, he needs to get some right training. What an idiot I was. And I say that word with all kindness. You see, the child had a heart that was sweet. The child was a tender child. But I was so proud of my standard, I was so intolerant that a child would dare address me as Reb. I was so indignant that I condescended. But his parents were sweet too. It just never crossed their mind. They'd never read that chapter, and yet they'd raised him to be respectful. They just hadn't taught him my little trick about calling people Mr. and Mrs. Do you see what I'm saying? I was so proud of the outward that my children would never call an adult by their first name. And I was so intolerant of this one who called me Reb instead of Mr. Bradley. I was so convicted because I was valuing the outward. You see that? Let us work on teaching our children to be respectful in culturally normal ways. And yes, I'm still supportive. Yes, it's a good thing to teach our children to call adults Mr. and Mrs. But I'm talking about my reaction, my intolerance.
That little boy who called me Reb has a sweetheart. And I missed it. I did not value in him what God valued in him. God valued. I felt God speaking to me that day in my heart, Reb, you're missing it. That boy has something you need. Oh, really? Where do you go? We're shallow, folks, if we're concentrating the outside. We're concentrating on the outside. That's shallow. And we're making judgments based upon, well, outwardly, they don't act that respectful. The children don't act that obedient. Well, maybe never crossed their parents' mind to raise their children to be that way. Maybe it just never crossed their mind. But yet the parents have poured Jesus into that child. And the child has a heart. You see, you value the outward. You don't value the heart if your family's an idol. See, number two, concern with image means we can easily become embarrassed by our kids' misbehavior. You can be a sweet, sensitive, tender parent, but I can, you know, it's shallow when you react with anger to your kids when they embarrass you in public. In other words, at home, that misbehavior would have made you concerned, and you would have dealt with it, but they did it in front of others, and you're furious now. You humiliate me, embarrass me in front of people like this. You become a bad parent. The sweet, tender, sensitive parenting you would have at home is gone. Why? Because your reputation is at stake. This is the outside, folks. Our image becomes more important than tender parenting. In fact, we end up sacrificing actual loving parenting for the appearance of good parenting. Here's the cause of the problem. It can be that we're simply impressed by the outward fruit of maybe some other parents. You've seen some parents who are impressed, and you're impressed by what they've done with their kids. So you end up working on the form of the fruit rather than on the heart which produces the fruit. Get this here. I talked to a pastor friend, and I said, you know, how is it that you end up, your children are so sweet, they're so respectful, they're so concerned, they're thoughtful and compassionate, they have a heart for the lost, they have a heart for the needy, and yet you tell me by your own lips that within your church are those who become preoccupied like Pharisees in shaping little children who are outwardly, where they begin to elevate sitting still in church and being silent in church. Like that's the height, and you are scorned and looked down upon if your children don't sit quiet and during this reverent and holy time. And he says, you know what? I think people have looked at my children, admired the fruit, and then instead of what I've done, worked on the heart that bears this fruit, they've just gone to their children and began to work. And you know what? He would see some of the most godly appearing parents. The kids grew up and went into sin. You see, the parents succeeded with the outside, but they missed the inside of the child because they'd admired this outward form of the fruit. And so they worked on this outward form rather than on the heart which produces the fruit. It's a classic case of having loving form over substance. It came to me the other day, it'd be like if you had liked Cadillacs, and so you decided your Volkswagen was going to become a Cadillac. So you went to the store and bought Cadillac mirror, Cadillac hood ornament, Cadillac grill. You put Cadillac bumpers on your Volkswagen. Well, this is not the way you get a Cadillac. You start with the frame, you work up, you know, from the ground up. You don't just take your Volkswagen and stick outward things on. And what happens sometimes, I think we admire in someone else the outward form of their parenting, and so we start sticking it on our kids. We're going to make our kids like this for all we're worth, sticking it on the outside. See, concentrating on the form of the fruit, really, rather than on the one in whom we abide and really who bears the fruit. You see, Jesus is the great fruit bearer. John 15, what happens? If you abide in me and I in you, you can't bear fruit of yourself. You've got to abide in me. As with bringing our children to Jesus, you see, and connecting them with him, abiding in the vine, if you will. I'll get more into that in a few minutes. Let's move on. Let's look at letter B. Here's another symptom. The family may have become an idol for us when, letter B, It has become the primary measuring stick of spirituality. Scripture does say that a man cannot lead unless he demonstrates his spirituality by what happens at home. But is it the primary measuring stick of someone's spirituality? I want to ask you that. Here's what happens. We end up, number one, we discredit or accept others on the basis of their family. In other words, we pour ourselves into our family, but families are on the verge of being not just imbalanced, but an idol potentially, if we elevate it to this great degree that it is our standard for measuring other people. And you go to a church and say, look at the pastor. No, no thanks. And you go on to another church, oh, look at the people there. And you sit in great condescension. You discredit or accept others on the basis of their family. And then you look at someone whose children are obedient, they're respectful. They're 20 years old, obedient, respectful, and they only sing hymns. In fact, they know hymns so well, they don't even have to get a hymnal. They have them all memorized, all 5-6 verses of them. And you say to yourself, all right, kids, we're going to work at hymns at home. And you go to the parents, how did you do it? Well, when they were very young, to get them to memorize the hymns, we would hold their head in a bucket of water until they threaten them with near-death experiences. And you immediately want that. But we discredit others on the basis of their family because, look, they hardly even know a hymn. By the way, that was a real example. I know a family, I read about them, a real family who did that. Used to hold their kid's head in a bucket of water just as a way of threatening him, to motivate him to put things to memory. Number two, we become proud of our parenting. It's a measuring stick, and we live up to our standards, and so we become proud then. This means then, number three, we sit in condescending judgment of all others. So we're proud, we sit in condescension of all others who do not achieve our family standards. And we hold them to a great degree, and these standards are very important. Families become an idol. It's a standard by which people are judged spirituality. My heart is broken when I look back. I'm not too deeply broken, but it's grieved, and I think about what happened. 10 years ago, somebody shared with me some tapes. As I listened to the tapes, I thought, yeah, these are nice. These are good, yeah. These are good tapes. 3 tapes from a leadership conference by a prominent pastor back in Brooklyn. And as I listened to these tapes, though, he gave the story about his daughter who had, as a teenager, he'd raised in the faith, that she'd run away from home and she had been pregnant. It was restoration, and I thought it was nice, but I thought, who is this guy? He shouldn't be a pastor. His family's this far out of order. It's good that his daughter came back, but I wrote him off, and I missed the blessing that was in those tapes. You see, my standard was children, and I knew my children would never run away from home. I just knew they wouldn't. And so I condescended to him and missed it. You know, I got those tapes out in December, just a few months ago here, and I listened to them, and my life was changed. I think Hope Chapel is going to be changed because of listening to those tapes. I listened to them 10 years ago. I missed it. I wrote him off. Now I listen to it and I realized, man, I was arrogant. I was proud. I can't even listen to some of my old child training tapes from 10 years ago. I listen to them. I think, oh, how cocky I was. I thought I knew it. Now I hope I know something. The new title for the book will be not What I Wish I Knew When My Children Were Young, but What I Really, Really Wish I Knew. And maybe still don't know. Read it anyways. Maybe there's a little help. Put that in the title. But boy, was I confident. What an idiot, I say with all respect. Somebody doesn't achieve your family standards and you discredit them. Foolish man. What blessing there is. What we miss because we hear someone isn't meeting our standard. They what? They don't do what in this church? What does that pastor have to say? What translation does he use? He doesn't have anything to say to me. His wife doesn't wear dresses all the time? You have something you could glean from him? What? In other words, you name your standard, you pick it. Name your standard, you pick it. Yeah, here she makes her own bread, but does she grind her own wheat? Well, she does. Well, maybe he's got something to say. But wait, is an electric grinder or a hand crank? Oh, hand crank, huh? Whoa, yeah, give me that book. I'll read that. Let me listen to that tape. Ah, Lord. Because family order number four, because family order is this badge of spirituality, if our children fail, we will be devastated. See, we end up striving to preserve this image, and we end up really more crushed over the image than our children if our child fails. Some of you know when our oldest Nathaniel, I talked to him, by the way, and this morning and made sure he knew I was going to tell the story, so he doesn't mind. But, you know, Nathaniel's married now, but when he was 18, he got to a place where he wasn't speaking to me respectfully. And in our home, it was just required that if you want to talk with your parents or have an alternate idea, you simply need to say, Dad, may I talk with you about this? Dad, may I share with you something you need to know? And Nathaniel had lost that ability, and he wasn't motivated to get it back. And I said, son, you have 30 days to establish this routine in your heart. You can't, when I say something to you, you can't just say, but, Dad, I, and enter into dialogue. You need to say, Dad, maybe talk about this. Just recognize that I have authority. And he wouldn't. Finally, within that 30 days, I had to take his stuff and put it on the front porch. And this crushed my dreams. My wife and I wept an hour a day in the months that followed. We were just crushed. We had dreams. Bringing the children along. Nurture. Shelter. Pour into. Raise up. See them go in college and courtship and something and marriage and boom, everything crashed. We were grieved for our son. But you know what's grievous to me more than that? As I looked back, I was more grieved that my dream had crashed. See, my grief was more about my dream crashing. My beautiful picture of a perfect family was devastated because I had to have my son no longer the home. Now, mind you, he was in college. The papers he wrote at the time to his professors were still about Christ and Christian things. He hadn't forsaken his allegiance or his connection to Christ. He was struggling in the flesh, but he hadn't disconnected from Christ and turned into a life of drugs and fornication. But the guy, he went through all, you know, some of you remember, you weren't around then. That was back in 98, I think it was. And he was 4 months, he was out of the home. We saw him after 4 months, and he wanted to be reconciled and with God and with his family, and it was an exciting time for us to see that restoration. My point, though, is that if our children fail, we end up devastated, but for the wrong reason. Do you see what I'm saying? For my home, my life, ultimately my family in this image was an idol, and it crashed. You see. This brings us to a third point, letter C. We can tell a family's become an idol because, see, we are more preoccupied with principles, methods, and ingredients of parenting than leading our children into a vibrant, intimate relationship with God. I'll say that again, that was a mouthful there. We are more preoccupied with principles, methods, and ingredients of parenting than actually leading our children into a vibrant, intimate relationship with God. You see, preoccupation with the outward form causes us as parents to become dependent on method and technique. We want to produce this result, and so we want to know, okay, what are the books? What are the curriculums? No, what are the things I've got put into the mix? It's like our kids are something that's in a big recipe. Number one, hyper-sheltering, the best God-centered curriculum, biblical child training principles, elimination of television will be useless. It'll be impotent if we do not connect their hearts to God. You'll end up with nicely sheltered, Bible-fat kids. But so what? It's impotent. It won't reach the heart. We must connect our kids' hearts to God. please know this. I have come to believe one thing. I've taught it for years, but this reached a new depth in me in the last couple months. God refuses to be reduced to an equation. God will not obey anybody's formula. Jim Cimbala and these tapes I'm talking about, I heard in December. I told you a little story at the time. I'll repeat it just because it's in context. It'll make more sense. He said, Lord, I want our church to grow. I had 20 people in the church. I want to have impact. I want it to be part of the kingdom. He says, is it cell groups, Lord? Is it home churches? Maybe it's a bus ministry, you know, and we could put our other things in there. Lord, what are the ingredients you have to mix in for the church? And this is the bottom line he felt like God began to show him. If anybody can produce a formula or technique for growing a church of vitality and significance, and they can put it in a book, says, then it's a fleshly effort and God isn't in it. That was his conclusion. He began to discover and conclude God will not be reduced to a formula. God will not jump through hoops when it says it's time to be jumping. And I find that fascinating because Jesus didn't heal the same way twice, it seemed. One time he spit in mud. Another time he spit in eyes, used mud. Another time he touched. Another time somebody touched him. Just over and over, he did miracles in various kinds of ways. He didn't want there to be a pattern. He didn't want there to be one thing. This is what my conclusion is. I've observed there's a variety of there's a variety of churches out there. Some are church in the home only. Some are big program-oriented church. Some are charismatic. Some are mainline Baptist. There's a variety of mix. But I found that nobody ends up guaranteeing that God will be there in a powerful way. Having all the specific little ducks in a row, if you will, doesn't matter to God. He's got to show up. So he may show up because in a Baptist church they're earnestly seeking God. Or he may show up because in this other charismatic church they're really seeking God. Or he may show up in a home church or he may not. It's not the things, it's not the outward form, it's not the ingredients, please hear me. It's not a thing we're producing, it's really introducing our children to God. See, genuine intimacy, this is the bullet under number one, genuine intimacy with God is modeled more than it's taught. You want to impact your kids? It's not the ingredients. It's not just the right curriculum. It's not just doing everything just right with them. Genuine intimacy with God is modeled, or more than it's taught. You can sit down with your kids, look them in the eye, and have them memorize all kinds of stuff from the Bible. Have them memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism and get every answer perfect. Intimacy with God is modeled. They catch it. It's real in you. You see, bullet number two, if we do not model a genuine faith, we model false religious piety, which our kids will either reject or they'll emulate. If we're not modeling a genuine faith, we model false religious piety. And so our kids end up rejecting this faith we're trying to give them. Or maybe they emulate it and they become arrogant sons of guns just like us. I'm going to ask you something. Are your children drawn to your Jesus? Are your children drawn to your Jesus? Or is your religion, quote unquote, just a burden that you've heaped upon them? Do they like your Jesus? Do you like your Jesus? You want your kids to have a real walk with God. You want real fruit to be born. You've got to know Jesus yourself and be able to then connect your kids to Him. A real faith, not a shallow faith, not a religious faith, quote unquote. Number two, we need to pursue heart-level, influential relationships with our kids. You want to draw them close to Jesus? It's going to require heart-level, influential relationships. Come on, you're drawn to people who like you. You want to influence your kids? You've got to enter in a real way with them. Have you ever noticed that some parents break all the rules? Ever notice that? They don't do everything right like the way you do. They don't use the right curriculum. Their kids date. And they watch TV. Why, my goodness, this family breaks all the rules. They don't even have any denim jumpers. In fact, the kids may listen to Christian contemporary music, and they may be in the public school. And yet they enjoy better, more loving family relationships than you could dream of. And you keep your kids at home. They don't have the formula. They're messing up. Why is it their children are alive with Christ? The kids are, they're off over here. Now they're not sheltered and they're missing all this stuff. And yet you look at the family and you say, I wish our family had that. Folks, it's not about ingredients. It's not about a formula. You see, number three, family is an idol when it has become a thing to pursue rather than a collective relationship of people who sincerely love God and each other. Family's an idol. When we've made it a thing, okay, we're going to have our family, it's going to be this thing, it's going to be this special thing. How about just be real? It's a collective relationship of people who sincerely love God and they sincerely love each other. Moms and dads, your children will respond more to you just really loving them, entering into real relationship with them. They'll respond more to your leadership than you keep laying the trip on them. Family becomes an idol otherwise. Our fourth one, letter D, fourth symptom of possible idolatry for the family. It has become an end rather than a means by which God's kingdom is advanced. The family has become an end in itself rather than a means. See, number one, the goal is not to create a family for the sake of having a strong family. That's not the end. The goal isn't to raise your children and have a strong family. That isn't the goal at all. See, the family's not at end. We have nothing to be proud of if we raise strong children who grow up, meet another family who's raised children to be strong, family-minded, and then they marry. And then they have children who then grow up and then meet somebody else who has another deep inward family focus, and then they marry and raise other inward-focused families. This is nothing. It's nothing for the kingdom of God. Or next to nothing. That isn't the goal. It is not the preeminent Christian dream to attain this family, this inward-focused family. You see, a strong family is a vehicle. It's not a destination. And if you set your sights and raising up children who will love you, love each other, and just the goal is just simply to have be inward focused. You've made the family the destination. It's the vehicle. This is very significant that you grasp this next point. Number two, we are on this planet to be light. We exist to be light. The goal is to raise a family up that is burning with Christ, overflowing with Christ, so as they enter into the world, whatever they do, instead of them thinking, oh, let's get away from the world, let's go back home. Oh, man, we've just been to the mall. Oh, let's go hide at home again. Oh, I hate to keep entering into the world. The world's so ugly and it's so dark. Yeah, it is. But the world is full of darkness, and you have light. And if you teach your children that the goal is to be inward focused and only fellowship with Christians who have the same exact values as you, and you keep cloistering in and cloistering in and closing in, you've missed the point. The point is we're called to raise up children who are light. Nothing will bless you more than to be in a public setting where you watch your kids witness, where you watch your kids spread the word. Nothing's going to bless you more. I about fell off my chair the other day. I have one of those honored parents who was able to look down at one of my kids and say, this is a delight. We're at a restaurant. Middle of the meal, Michael didn't ask permission to get up. As we turned to correct him, we saw what he was doing. He had a Star Wars tract. He found the waitress in the restaurant. He says, I want to give this to you as a gift. And she said, why, thank you, sweetie. And he says, be sure to read it. Come back here, Michael, so we can rebuke you for getting up without that permission. Right. Take him into public places. And the first question he meets the little boy is, are you a Christian? Wants to talk to him about a soul. Lord, is it working? Is that what's happening here? We're on this planet to be light, folks. The goal is not to raise inward-focused children. The goal is to take them into the world with eyes that say the world is perishing. We have the truth. You do not hide the light under a bushel. God has entrusted light to us. Give it to your kids. Take them with you and go into the world to be light. Let your kids get rooting for you every time you connect at the gas station with an attendant or a sales clerk at the mall. And there's a moment to speak of Jesus. Are they used to that in you? I'm not. Really, I'm bold behind the pulpit, but personally, socially, I'm kind of a quiet guy. I'm one of those guys that would never speak in an elevator. Somebody talks to me, I don't talk in an elevator. There's a federal law against that. My wife never heard of that law. She meets friends between floors and sets up lunch dates before you reach the bottom with people. Not me. I'm shy. Kind of quiet. But I have light. I've given light. Been given it. That's the only reason we're family. Because we've got light. And the rest of the communities we live in do not have light. They're in darkness. That's the only reason we're on this planet, folks. Letter E, here's another thing to be aware of. I think there is a specific path upon which all family-minded people will eventually walk. Somebody comes to faith in Christ, and immediately you say to yourself, well, they'll come along and understand. They'll see. They'll catch on. They'll be like me. Some of you meet somebody who's... And this is mostly homeschoolers here, so I'll talk to you guys for a minute. Well, I actually never really talk about homeschooling behind this pulpit, but I want to talk to you guys because there's a temptation. You meet someone, you think, oh, you're homeschooling. Well, eventually you're going to trade in those nice clothes. You'll be wearing more simpler clothes, and then maybe you'll think you'll be making your own bread eventually. You're on the path, I can tell. And then some of you are farther on the path, and you think, yeah, I couldn't believe it. Just years ago, the things I would wear or the things I used to buy bread. I used to actually buy eggs. Is there a path? Are you going to end up in the country? Is that part of this path? Only the Bible can reliably delineate a path. Only the Bible. And you don't find this pro-family path in the Bible. Only the scriptures can delineate it. 2 Peter 1:5 talks about a path. It's one of the places. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. Oh, I'm walking along a path here. And to knowledge, and then to self-control, and then to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, and on and on. See, that's a biblical path. You don't find the path about first you get saved, and then you begin to concentrate on your family, and then you teach your children to say Mr. and Mrs. when they meet adults. Those are good things, but there's no path. I'm telling you, there is no path that everybody has to be on, and you're along this path to a certain place. Now, I'm somebody who in years gone by, I thought there was a path. And I kind of marveled because of my travels around the country and meeting these other national leaders who speak at these conferences. You know, I would talk to them about, we'd marvel, we hadn't seen each other in a year or two, and hey, what's changing in your life? Huh? What's going on this path you're on? And we'd talk about the things and what they're teaching now, and they'd talk with me, and just we'd marvel at this, how the Lord was bringing us, you know, separate about other ends of the country from each other, maybe along this path of pro-family strengthening stuff. There is no path. And yet, we make this family strengthening idol, I'll call it, a path. Number two, unless Scripture delineates a path, that is, spells it out, we enter Phariseeism when we set standards for other people. And we then hold them accountable. Now, some of you homeschoolers, I want to talk to you a moment. How do you respond if you hear that somebody put their kids back in school? How do you respond? In your heart. What happens in your mind? What's happened to them? Oh, no.
Maybe they're still saved. What happens? Do you have a judgment you offer? You don't have any grounds to judge. You cannot sit in judgment and think there's something that has to be wrong with them, something that has to be wrong with them. There may be something, but you don't know. You can't even think that. Like the Pharisees, bullet under number two, like the Pharisees, we take pride in our position in the bath, and we condescend to those not as far along. Like the Pharisees, we may take pride in our position on the path, and we condescend to those not as far along. Phariseeism, if you recall, is when you, as the Pharisees did, they create standards from, they extrapolate rules and standards, which we all do for ourselves, from the scriptures, but they extrapolate them, and then they create standards by which they judge others. That's Phariseeism. See, it's one thing if you decide we're not going to own a TV set, but Phariseeism is when you say anybody who owns one is obviously carnal. And you belittle them in your mind. You've entered the pride of Phariseeism. See, we know this has happened to us, so we're always looking at other people's children, always taking note, always judging. You're there, folks. Ugly place. Here's the problem. Although we have our little ducks in a row with all the things we do, we find ourselves resisted by God. This is a severe problem. In other words, You've got all your ducks in a row. Your children obey you with proper respect. You say, come, they come. You say, jump, they say, how high. And when you say, time for dinner, they come running. They say, how can I help, mommy? These are good things. So you've got your ducks in a row. They sing only hymns. They dress conservatively and wear short haircuts. And you've got all your ducks in a row. Whenever you walk, they walk with you. But when you're proud of it, James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, God resists the proud. You've left enjoying the blessing of God. And God looks down and says, oh, nice. But you are proud. I will not bless this. When you become proud of your parenting, God does not bless it. It's a stench to him. See, pride is a self-crediting. It's you're glorying in something you feel you've achieved. It's self-glory. And you know what happens to your kids? Our children will either become proud like us, or they'll become rebellious because they can't handle it. And they're going to bolt as soon as they can. Secretly, quietly, or boldly, they will bolt. Because they cannot handle this pressure you put upon them, these standards that you keep for them. Here's our final symptom we're going to look at this morning. Letter F in your outlines. We make family strengthening the only standard for choosing a church. Now, most of you guys, perhaps, I mean, maybe that was one of the things you looked for when you ended up at Hope Chapel. But you may move away, something may happen, whatever, God may move you on. There may be a different place you end up. But I find this too frequently. I'm at my office. I get emails from people who either read my tapes or read the books or heard tapes or something, and emails that come into to our office there, and they ask questions, how can I find a family strengthening church in our city? And it distresses me no end. You know what distresses me? I know what it's like. I'm blessed to be, I feel like I have one of the sweetest, most wonderful fellowships I've ever heard of. But what distresses me is they don't care about anything else. Just so long as it doesn't keep the kids from me, I can have my families together, and that their standard is family strengthening. That's it. They don't care about doctrine, they don't care about the word, they don't care about anything. It's just so long as it's family strengthening. This is inordinate. There's an imbalance. There's an elevation. There are churches that are normal, if you will, program-oriented modern churches with lots of programs and things that are different from what we are here in our own fellowship, but that Christians can actually thrive at and grow at. And that's not what you would call a family-strengthening church. A lot of age-segregated programs there. Number one, under F, family strengthening isn't the standard for picking a church. We must look for one which is based on the word and sound doctrine. So based on the word, does it have sound doctrine? When you look for fellowship, do you say, what's their doctrinal statement? Do you ask for a copy sent in the mail or the first Sunday you visit? Does it ever cross your mind? Number two, it should be one which draws us close to Christ. Close to Christ. People say to me, oh, I want to leave my church. I've heard so much about Hope Chapel and the family, all the values. It just sounds like it's right down our alley, reflecting our hearts. We just want to come there. And I say, wait, don't feel, do you grow in Christ at the church you're at? Do you grow there? You know what? The pastor just teaches the word. He's so faithful. And I said, don't feel this need to leave and come join us. I mean, certainly you'd be welcome, but stay there. If he teaches the word, what if I get everybody who's sweet and wonderful? You stay there and be light. You have something to offer there. But they feel this need. They should leave because they need to find like-minded people. I know what that's like. But do they draw you close to Christ there? Number three. It should be one which allows our children opportunity to serve. It should be one which allows your kids some chances to serve and minister. Because our kids need that. Number four, remember that God used you and heard your prayers before you were, quote unquote, on the path. And this is what people tend to forget. Oh, there's nothing, I can't go to that church. I was with a brother who says, I have been all over. There's no churches in this area. So I've been quizzing. I said, you know, you haven't been in church in 2 years? Haven't been to church in 2 years. He said, there's got to be churches here where they teach the word. Well, yeah, there's some that teach the word here. But as I quizzed him, I was left thinking, do we elevate a standard of family strengthening so high that we, when people have normal age-integrated programs, that we immediately discredit them? And we think that church can't be used for the kingdom. I have to remind people sometimes, were you saved in that kind of a church? Oh, yeah. I was saved in the church. Well, then, why are you trying to discredit them? Just because they have programs that separate the family. Don't make you let your kids participate. Keep your kids with you and strengthen your family. But don't feel you have to bail out. Don't forget that God used you when you were ignorant. God used you before you understood some things. He was careful of some self-righteous judgment. Number five, don't feel you need to leave a fellowship unless it poses a genuine threat to your family, is what I tell people. Now, this may not apply to most here because you're here and you're enjoying yourselves. But you're going to counsel somebody at some point. Somebody's going to want to say, where do you go to church? Where do you find strength? And don't feel you have to bail out. Particularly, it's important that we know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. I put it on your sheets there. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. Verse 19. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We need each other. The body of Christ needs each other. And we begin to be so focused on our families, and we become so inward and so focused that there's a great temptation. I want to say this. Don't deprive your family of need of fellowship by doing what has come to be called church at home. I could certainly understand. See, I have the freedom to go plant a church. If I went someplace, I would just go plant. I planted this church here. So I understand church at home. This, if my living room were big enough, you'd be with me there right now. We just moved into here because my living room couldn't handle the crowds. But don't deprive your family. God knows we need it. And I'm saying this to everybody here because there may be a temptation. Some of you may move to some obscure place in some part of the country and you can't find good fellowship. And you may end up gathering with a few folks, and all the best you can do is having a little church gathering of several families, because there are no what you would call Christian or evangelical churches in your area. But I caution you of elevating family to a place where you begin to focus in so that nobody is good enough and you cut out everyone. I want to caution you here. The day may come where you've actually taught your children that when they have children, you've taught them to cut you out, because someday they may decide you're a threat to them. You saw what movie at grandma's house? Or whatever. And your own kids say to your grandchildren, you're not going back there. Be careful of this closed inward focus. You cut out and cut out and cut out. Pretty soon, this is it. The church, we need each other. The body of Christ is huge. We need each other's gifts. The New Testament was written to local fellowships because we need them. It is God's design that we be active servants in a local fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 says, Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. There's no biblical precedent for us breaking off into small, little teeny splinters of our family only. I see it as a temporary solution when somebody's isolated in some obscure place, but nothing that God intends be permanent. All right. So if we've made the family an idol, how do we dethrone it? If we've made the family an idol, how do we dethrone it? Let's talk about it. You ready? First of all, just exposing it should help a lot. So far, some of you are probably helped because you've seen you've erected family as an idol. It should help. I'm going to give you some practical suggestions, though. First, A, know that God loves you and is excited to give you a fresh start. You feel convicted? You feel determined? Know this, God isn't mad at you. God isn't looking down and thinking, this is so disgusting. You see what I've been disgusted with in your life? Oh, and last year feeling, swim in that yuck feeling. Oh, good. This is not God. God is in heaven saying, yes! He's excited to say, yes, let us go forth with a fresh unction. Our God does not condemn. Our God is excited when we are convicted and determined to do something different and new. Letter B. Don't spend your life chasing everything that you think might strengthen your family. In other words, don't spend your life chasing one seminar, one book after the other, one teaching, just everything you can, and just you live for it. And all your books are around the family, all your books, and finally you're going to raise your kids and think, whew, I'm glad that season's over with. Yes, my answer is, if you need it, get practical help on family life. Yes, we need help. Yes, get some tools. But is this like a vacuum for you? Don't continue to pour and don't focus. Family isn't to receive all of our focus and attention. Get practical help, but letter C, remember, there are no guaranteed steps, methods, or principles. You're not going to find the book, the seminar, the thing that'll change your family life. The things I'm going to offer now, I believe, have great potential to change you in your home. Remember, there are no guaranteed steps. If somebody tells you, here are the 10 things you can do to be sure your children, don't believe it. Don't reduce your family to a thing that you're submitting to these principles. Are you more concerned with sheltering your children or pouring Jesus into them? And there's a big difference. Sheltering our children without connecting them to Jesus may actually chase them away. See, that's all I knew how to do. I would shelter, okay, no TV, no movies. Okay, we're not going to do candy. We're not going to do certain videos. And I knew how to shelter. That was easy. All the things not to do. But I think of my oldest kids when they were young. I didn't know how to have relationship and really pour Jesus into them. It was, okay, we'll memorize these things and teach the word. And we'll, okay, sit up, kids. And the sit up kids had to do with keeping them awake during devotions time. You know, and just devotions turned into a big discipline thing for 30 minutes every morning. My wife was quietly in her heart thinking, oh yeah, yippee, this will make them be drawn to Jesus. They'll love your Jesus. She didn't say this to me. Till later I'm confessing it to her and she tells me, you know, I was thinking that. She was very merciful to me, very respectful. Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:11, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. 23:26, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, the outside will also be clean. What does Scripture tell us? It is about the heart, you see. It's possible to raise kids who've never been exposed to bad music, to TV, to unbelievers,
and yet have their hearts wander from God. Sheltering isn't the answer, folks. It's connecting them to Jesus. Ask yourself, are you relying on self-functioning principles? Where does Jesus come in? Where is he? Where is our Lord? Keep in mind, folks, your family's not a project. Cultivate loving relationships with family members. Don't treat your kids like they're a project. Really relate with them. Some of you aren't social creatures. I'm one of those who actually am not. I can do good behind the pulpit, but I'm a very quiet kind of a person generally, unless something needs to be said and then I'm allowed. But in my home, I have to work hard at cultivating relationship because it's not natural to me. It's easier to treat my family like it was a project. Letter D. If you've entered into arrogance and judgment of Phariseeism, trade it in for the humility of Christ. If you've been a judge, if you've been proud of your parenting, if you've condescended to others, please, I beg of you, trade it in for the humility of Jesus. Stop sitting in judgment of other people. Stop condescending to them. Romans 14:1, speaking of Christian liberties, Paul said, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands and falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He's another man's servant. Do not condescend to those who not hold your personal standards. If you catch yourself, you look at your wife and you say, boy, could you believe what you saw? Did you see what I saw? It's the stench of pride. Let it smite you. Let the Lord forgive me, I am proud. I'm congratulating myself on how wonderful I've done with my kids. I'm condescending to other people. If you catch yourself doing it, cast it aside. Letter E. This is a key point now. Preoccupy yourself not with becoming a strong family, but a family of strong Christians. Preoccupy yourself not with becoming a strong family, but a family of strong Christians. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Speaking of Elijah coming and this John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's some kind of family renewal going on. This is powerful. Get this. A prophecy is made about John the Baptist coming, and it says this is what he's going to do. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the kids and the kids to the parents. Wait a second. Hold it. I don't remember. I looked in the Bible. I don't remember doing any parenting seminars. Oh, no. Baptist blew it. No. It goes deeper than that. John the Baptist did exactly what he was supposed to do. You see, this is important. Number one under E, a strong family is supposed to be, it is in fact a side effect of the true gospel. It is a side effect of the gospel. If you truly comprehend the message John had when he came as he spoke before Christ, if you really grasp the message of Christ, something happens to the family as a result of it. Strong family is a side effect of really comprehending the true gospel and living it at home. Number two, parents who pursue God in all genuineness will more likely impart a vital faith than those who attend all the family seminars and read all the books. Hey, you guys, just be Christians, okay? Be those who know Jesus and follow him. Be those who connect with Christ personally and intimately in genuineness, and you will pass on a real and intimate faith to your kids. I bet you don't have to look far to find somebody who did that in your life, even in this fellowship, who didn't do it all right according to your standards, according to what you thought has to happen. And yet they've passed on a real and vital faith that all the books, all the seminars are really going to give. See, truly loving God will do a greater work in your family than the best curriculum and Bible principle exercises. Truly loving God will do a greater work. My wife and I, 15 years ago or 14 years ago, started doing a marriage seminar. We had sections on communication. We had sections on how to argue. We had sections on how to talk in ways that don't antagonize your mate. And we would go do it at hotels, you know, we'd put on the event. We'd afterwards, remember going after a presentation, going up to our hotel room, sitting down and rehashing the seminar, reworking it. The next time presenting it again, and then coming back to our hotel room, sitting down, rehashing this, reworking the seminar. And we honed it over the years, and we looked at it about 2 years ago, and we had to laugh. It's completely different. You know, we don't have anything there about communication now. Nothing. Nothing about arguing. Nothing about communication. Nothing about how to dialogue and how not to antagonize people. What we discovered is, if you just simply act like a Christian at home, you have a great marriage. Now our marriage seminar is basically about how to be a Christian and express it at home. Really, it's not that complicated. If the scriptures call us to love our neighbor, love our enemies, well, my goodness, your mate's in there someplace between neighbor and enemy. And if you just simply carry out the commands of God with someone who antagonizes you, well, then your mate won't be any obstacle to you. Just act like a Christian at home. To see, the side effect of living out the gospel is a family life that's powerful. Stop trying to just lay this Christian trip on your kids and have a real relationship with God and introduce them to that real relationship with Jesus. Amen. It's interesting to note, though, that the admonitions to husbands and wives, get this in Ephesians 5, where it talks about husbands, here's how you love your wife. Wives, here's how you relate to your husband. You know what they're focused on? Jesus. Husbands, as Christ loved the church. In other words, husband, as you focus on the gospel, as you focus on our Lord, as you focus on his relationship with the church, the side effect will be you'll learn how to express it properly to your wife. But Jesus is the center of it, you see. Wife, you want to know how to relate with your husband? Look how the church relates with Christ. Jesus is the center of it again. You see what I'm saying? The marriage, the family life is made healthy by learning that. You want to know best way to parent? Study the scriptures about how Jesus and the Father interacted. As we study Christ, we grow in our ability to have strong families. Here's my final point to you. Give your greatest energy to seeking God and bring your family with you. Give your greatest energy to seeking God. It's all been narrowed down for us, folks. When you have a strong family, you don't want it to be imbalanced. Seek God. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says, if you seek me and find me when you seek me, you'll find him. How? Seek him with all your hearts. You see, I don't have a trick. I don't have a method today. I want to just say this to you. Please don't, we're near the end, but don't put away your stuff. Don't miss my final points, my final words to you here. Do you want your children to be blessed? I know I'll hear an amen in your heart. You want your children to be blessed? Then you, in all earnestness, seek God and bring them with you. Take them with you and your adventure to seek God. Be a Christian. Forsake all. Deny self. Take up cross. Follow. Love him. And get them enamored with them. That's a whole other session. Maybe I'll do that for you soon too. How to help your kids fall in love with God. How to get them excited in loving God and others. Cry out to God in all earnestness and all humility for your family. And today, if you've been convicted that your family is an idol, what do? With idols, you cast them into the fire. You cast them aside. You say, no, I shall elevate Jesus to that place he needs He is important, more important than me. And I shall teach my children, it's not about family, it's about Jesus. And your family will reap the benefit of that. Let's pray. Father, my earnest prayer for us all as we sit here is that we will be stirred awake. Lord, may we be awakened if we have accidentally, inadvertently elevated our families to the place they should not be. God, may we turn our hearts away from our family. That is, Lord, elevating it, looking to it for things that and that we are supposed to get from you. Lord, may we as individual saints come to you carrying nothing in our hands, not even our families. May we come to you empty-handed, Lord, even this morning and every day of our lives, God. And may we teach our children to come to you empty-handed. Lord, may there be a true stirring of the lives and the hearts of these, your people, who are called Hope Chapel, Lord. May these saints here reflect hearts. May they reflect devotion, God, that is solely and wholly committed to you. Dear Father, please bless the words that I have spoken. May they, as they have biblical and eternal value, may they go deep into the hearts of these your people. May we leave today with a fresh understanding and fresh vision of what it means to be servants of you. May we raise our kids to have a real relationship with you. May we no longer lay upon them trips. Yes, God. May we instead, connect their hearts to you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen.